Susie told me to be sure and tell you that our family has grown since that biography was written. We now have a daughter-in-law as of May of this year and are in the market for another one. So see me afterwards. Now, I appreciate always the opportunities that I receive to come here and to be able to speak. I keep September's lectureship on my calendar always. When I get a new calendar each year, it's one of the first things I put on it. I'm grateful for everyone who's had a part in this this lectureship over the years, and I especially want to offer two words of thanks to the Tullers for the great work that I know they do. They have worked tirelessly in the kingdom, and maybe you just see them here. They go to many places each year doing this work, and I know that's a strain on their bodies and their spirits, but that they are such joyful Christians, it is pleasing to be around them. And I also want to thank Bill and Rita, being my host and hostess for the last 3 years. They truly go out of their way to accommodate me and my needs as I'm here. The lesson that I'm going to give at this time is on the Great Tribulation. It's another part of the teaching of the premillennialists, and others have alluded to this aspect of those doctrines. Most of what I'm going to present, if you have been here through the last 2 days, you have already heard other speakers deal with these passages. I'll do my best not to just belabor points that I have heard made already, but the passages that I'm going to deal with primarily have been covered to another extent by other speakers. I wanted to begin just simply by saying, how did a theory like this get started? I, too, have done a little research into the history of it, and there is disagreement. Some see it as a very ancient doctrine, others only of the past few hundred years. But basically, how something like this gets started, others have said, but I'll say it again, it's bad hermeneutics. It's not understanding how you ought to understand what has been written in a book. And if you read the writings of these people, and I read two rather large books by premillennialists in preparation for this lesson, they say that they believe the book of the Bible ought to be interpreted literally unless driven to a figurative meaning. Now, if you've studied hermeneutics, you might think, well, that sounds like something I remember from hermeneutics. It sounds a little like it, but not exactly. And it's that use of that word having to be driven to a figurative interpretation that is where they make their big mistake. For they feel if there's any way possible that you can in your imagination see what is being written there, then that should be understood as literal. And others have made that statement before, but that's their view on that, and that was a direct quote from one of them. Understand it literally unless we are driven to a figurative interpretation. We need to understand that the Bible contains much figurative language. Unless you have made a study of figurative language, you may not realize that you probably use it every day. We all use figures of speech in our language. And just about every figure of speech I can imagine that we use can be found in the Word of God. And that in itself is an interesting study. Another thing to keep in mind, the two books that are most often used by premillennialists are the books of Daniel and Revelation, and I'll be looking at each of those books a little bit at this hour. Those two books fit into a category of literature that is called apocalyptic literature. And if you know what apocalyptic literature is, there's a number of characteristics that it bears, but one of the most striking is that it is a highly figurative kind of writing. And both of these books, as well as Zechariah and other of the prophecies that they use to support their teachings, fit into this category, at least in part. And they need to understand that, and they need to approach the books in that way. And another thing that they so often fail to do in trying to understand the Word of God is to see a verse in its context. Ted was just teaching us that lesson very clearly in the last hour. To see the context of what a passage is found in and see what is being taught in that context and make the passage fit that broader context. I was reading in the book called Are We Living in the End Times, a book that has numerous authors, but a man named Arnold Fruchtenbaum is quoted on page 147 of that book by saying this. In every passage of the Scriptures that the term the day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord is found, it is always and without exception a reference to the tribulation period. They see the idea of the tribulation everywhere in the Scriptures. In another book that I read that is called Are We Living in the End Times by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, they, on pages 147 through 151, list a number of phrases wherein, if you see that in the Bible, you are to know and understand that that refers to the tribulation time. And some of the passages that they allude to from the Old Testament are these. The statement, the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. The 70th week of Daniel 9. Jehovah's strange work, Isaiah 28. The day of Israel's calamity, Deuteronomy 32. The tribulation mentioned in Deuteronomy 4. Now think about that. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel. Why would he have reference to something that would occur 3,500 years in the world's future? But that's where they say this has reference to. The indignation from Isaiah 26. The overflowing scourge from Isaiah 28. The day of vengeance and year of recompense from Isaiah 34. The time of trouble from Daniel 12. And in Zephaniah 1, verse 15 and 16, there is about eight phrases there that they say have reference to the seven-year tribulation period. Same thing they do in the New Testament. The phrase, the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5, and the wrath of the same chapter, the wrath to come, the wrath of God, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God, just any phrase that has the word wrath in it, the hour of trial, Revelation 3, verse 10, the tribulation, Matthew 24, 29, the great tribulation, Matthew 24, 21, the hour of judgment, mentioned in Revelation 14. They claim that all of these phrases are a reference to the Great Tribulation. And so they see it everywhere in the Bible. We have looked through it for years and have not seen it. They see it everywhere. In fact, on page 151 is the statement in that very book, quote, "No other event in the Bible, except perhaps the second coming itself, is mentioned more frequently than the tribulation," end quote. So they see this doctrine everywhere. They're making all kinds of passages refer to it. And so it's no wonder that they are so adamant about what they believe that this thing teaches. Well, what is this tribulation? Well, according to LaHaye in his book on page 155, he says this, and I'm quoting, "The tribulation is a terrifying period of 7 years in which God pours out his wrath on the rebellious and unbelieving mankind." A little further detail in the book, The Road to Armageddon, Harold Wilmington is quoted on page 50 as saying this, and I'm quoting, "There is coming a calamity unlike any which this weary world has ever seen. And although this future period will be relatively short, it will nevertheless destroy more of this earth's population than all previous disasters combined." And brethren, that also would include every war, every world war, and the flood of Noah. I continue. "The estimated toll of human life lost ranges from 3/4 to 1 billion people. Another 340 million will be seriously injured, and 1/3 of those will be incapacitated because of nuclear radiation, chemical, and biological warfare." This is what they believe lies in our future. And although most of them have ceased from the practice of date setting for when these things will come about, they still claim they'll come about very soon. Very soon. They are always telling us that the world situation is ripe now for these things to take place. And that's why anytime the Middle East is in the news, they're listening and they're looking for another sermon. When is it supposed to occur? Well, it is supposed to take place immediately after the rapture of the church, the so-called rapture of the church. They claim that's the next event in prophetic history. The next thing that has been prophesied to happen is the rapture. There's no time. They can't say when that will happen, but either immediately or, one writer said, within 3 years after the rapture, then the tribulation will begin. And it will last for 7 years, and at the end of that, then the second coming will occur. One thing I noticed is, and we've often pointed out, well, they've divided the second coming into two parts. Well, they have, but they don't call the rapture the second coming. They call the one after that the second coming, which really would be a third, but they know that the Bible says Jesus is coming a second time. Now, what is supposed to happen on earth during this tribulation? Well, let me list about 10 things here, and I imagine more of these will be discussed when the lecture on the Antichrist occurs. But the first thing they say at the very beginning of their tribulation, the Antichrist will make himself known. He will rise to power, and he will do that in three facets. He will create a one-world government. One government to rule over all the world. That's why many people are watching the United Nations and what takes place there. Create a one-world economy. Many people were worried when Europe developed a unified economy. They say these things are moving towards that end. And a creation of a one-world religion. This is the one I have the hardest time with understanding. There are so many religions in the world, one would wonder, how could one religion serve all the different views and preferences of mankind throughout the world? But whatever this religion is, it will be friendly to Judaism, at least for a while, because the Jewish temple will be rebuilt in the first half of this tribulation period, within 3.5 years. Now, in the Bible, it reveals to us that Herod's temple had been under construction for 46 years, but it will be done this next time in just 3.5 years. That temple will be rebuilt, and in addition to that, the entire structure of Judaism will be restored, including the offering of animal sacrifices according to the law of the book of Leviticus. All of that will be reinstituted in Jerusalem. The mark of the beast will be given to all those who are loyal to the Antichrist, thus clearly separating those who would refuse to go along with that. And the judgments of the seven seals in the book of Revelation and the seven trumpets and the seven vials, all of these will literally take place through that seven-year period. In order, they claim, seven seals, then the trumpets, then the vials, all of that will happen literally to the inhabitants of this earth. That's what's going to happen. Tribulation is supposed to come to an end when Christ returns, and the world's armies, led by the Antichrist, will do battle with Jesus, and Jesus will be victorious, and then will move to Jerusalem and establish his kingdom on this earth, reigning there for 1,000 years. This is the hope that they have. But where do they find ideas like this in the Bible? Well, they use, as I pointed out, many passages to try to support this view, but there are three main ones, and I'd like to just look briefly at each of the three main passages, and they are Daniel chapter 9, which Robert dealt with very ably this morning, Matthew 24, which Tom dealt with on Sunday, and the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 16, the very heart of that book, they say, is a foretelling of what the tribulation will bring. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the last part of that chapter, Robert told us this morning that this was the answer that the angel Gabriel brought to the prophet Daniel after he had prayed. And in that prayer, he was confessing his sins and Israel's sins to God and realizing that the time of the captivity was almost over. Well, the answer to his prayer comes to him here in these verses, and they are given to him by the man Gabriel, he says. And so this is what that statement reads. I want to begin just by reading the 24th verse. He says that Gabriel said to him, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. 6 things. Finish transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And on he goes to describe when that would begin, when the command to rebuild the city would go forth, and these 70 weeks would be divided into 3 periods, as are mentioned here, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And I agree with Robert, as he mentioned this morning, that these weeks are not literal weeks, but that they represent a day for a year. And it works out very well, as he pointed out, to bring us to the ministry of Jesus Christ. 490 years would be involved in the fulfilling of this prophecy. And he mentions the Messiah would be cut off, and the city would be destroyed, and by another prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And on he goes down there and describing these things. Now, the premillennialists look at this passage, and they see the Antichrist involved in this work. They do not believe that all six of these things in verse 24 have yet been fulfilled. And Robert Taylor very clearly indicated to us that they all have reference to Jesus Christ. And I'm in complete agreement with him on the things that he had to say. But they, as I read the books that discuss this chapter, they will agree that some two, some three, some four of these things, depending upon how they are interpreted, have been fulfilled, but not all of them. And so they're looking for Christ when he comes in the second coming at the beginning of the thousand-year reign to finish doing what he started to do when this prophecy was given. Even though the prophecy said he was coming to do this. It's so amazing that they look at what Jesus did and they say, well, he didn't do what he was sent to do. And so instead of a kingdom, we got a church. And we've had this church ever since, and so he's going to have to come back again another time and do what he came to do the first time, that is, set up the kingdom. But what they find and tell us that this prophecy gives us here is that Jesus didn't do what the prophecy said he would do. And so there's contradiction in that right there. They believe that the prince that is mentioned down in verse 26, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, they believe that's the Antichrist. And they have a large theory, an involved theory, about how that is to be done. They also believe that the full 70 weeks have not yet been finished. And Robert dealt with this at the very end of his lesson this morning. They believe that we are currently holding in a gap period between the 69th week and the 70th week. And when the rapture occurs, that'll start the prophetic clock ticking again, and the last 7 years will unfold. And that's the 7 years of the tribulation. If you've ever wondered why it's going to be 7 years long, this is where they get that. But they think we're after the 69th, but the 70th week has not yet come. And so the church age is this gap that we're now in. And they believe that the rest of this prophecy, as I said, will all be fulfilled when Christ returns. Well, what's wrong with this interpretation? Well, in the first place, it indicates to us that the death of Christ on the cross was an accident. An accident. That God didn't intend for it to happen, but intended for Christ to do what the Jews of his day wanted him to do, that is, was go to Jerusalem and set up his own kingdom. But the Bible is very clear in teaching us that what Jesus did was not an accident, and especially his death was not. Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 23, him, in reference to Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God planned it this way. And they played right into God's plans and did what God wanted to be done so that mankind could have the possibility of salvation. Paul teaches us also in 1 Corinthians 15, in the first few verses of this chapter, in verse 3 and 4, he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. What are the next four words? According to the Scriptures. The Scriptures told us that Christ would do this. He goes on in verse 4, he was buried and that he rose again the third day, what? According to the Scriptures. This was what Christ intended to do. It wasn't an accident that he died on the cross. He accomplished what he came to do. Isaiah 53, 12 verses there that teach about the death of Christ and what would be accomplished in doing that. Psalm 22 is a chapter that gives us many of the prophecies concerning his death. And Jesus, during his ministry, repeatedly told that when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered to the authorities. They're going to try me and crucify me. Third day I'll rise again. Jesus told them this was what would happen. It was not an accident. And so this was the plan of God. You can look through the book of Daniel from beginning to end, and you'll never find the word Antichrist or the word tribulation mentioned there. It does not deal with these topics that the premillennialists think that it does. In fact, all six of these statements that teach us what Christ was going to do when he came have been fulfilled. He does not need to come and patch up the job that he did when he was here the first time. He did it right. He said on the cross, it is finished. He said in his prayer to God in John 17 that I have done what you gave me to do. The work was done. The prince in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9 is not any so-called antichrist, but is a reference to Titus, the Roman leader, who would bring the armies of that nation against God's people in Jerusalem. And if you compare what, as Robert told us from Matthew 24, verse 15, when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, as Luke records what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 20, it is when you see Jerusalem encompassed by armies, then let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains. So the abomination of desolation of which Daniel was speaking there in chapter 9 is Jerusalem surrounded by armies and its imminent destruction. And guess what? Everybody who would do what Jesus said saved their life. They got out of town in a break in the action when the armies temporarily left, history records for us, and no Christian died in that siege, Josephus tells us. And so they did what Jesus told them to do, and their lives were saved. There is no gap between the fulfillment of the prophecies of those weeks that are mentioned there in Daniel chapter 9. They say that we're currently between week 69 and week 70. Well, you'll notice there in verse 26, it says that after the 62 weeks, now the 7 weeks before had already been mentioned earlier than that. So now in verse 26, after the 62, that's total of 69 by that time. After the 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Well, what comes after 69? Does anybody know? 70 comes after 69. And so if you're after the 69th week, then you're in the 70th week. There is no mention of a gap here at all. And it goes on in the latter verses there and describes that the Messiah and these things were done in the midst of the week. The week that was already continuing. The week that was going on. That's when the Messiah's life came to an end. In the midst of the last week. That was week number 70. And so that has taken place. There is no gap. We're not holding and waiting for the finish of this prophecy in the future. It has been completed. Let's turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Now, the premillennialists view this chapter as a brief summary of what will take place during the tribulation. They view the verses 4 through 14 of Jesus' response to those questions that the disciples asked him as the signs that give us the approach of the rapture. And verses 15 through 22, they say this is the middle part of the rapture. And verses 23 through 44 describe for us the later part of the tribulation. They're viewing this chapter as a brief overview of that 7-year tribulation period. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, if you look and examine very carefully, and I agree with what Tom told us on Sunday about the meanings of the things in this chapter, with one minor exception, I'm going to say this. I have always viewed these things mentioned from verse 4 through verse 14 as not being signs. Because Jesus repeatedly says, now these things are going to happen. Don't let them bother you. They're natural. They're always going to be. Don't let anybody say that, well, there's an earthquake, this means something. Don't let anybody say that when somebody comes and says, I'm Christ, don't let him deceive you. Don't act on that, in other words. He says, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars and see that you're not troubled by the wars and the rumors of wars. That should not bother you. And for all of these things, they must come to pass. But the end is not yet, he said. So I look at these things up through verse 14 as really not signs. And Jesus is trying to calm them down and said, don't let things like this bother you. People are going to say they're signs. People are going to look at them and say, oh, we've got to take action. Look what's going on. Jesus says, don't be bothered by this. But he does go on in verse 15 and give the sign. The sign. There he said, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then Here's the time to take action. Don't take action when you hear about these other things. But when you see the abomination of desolation, then, he says, let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And he goes on and describes the things you should hope for about your journey, because it's going to be a perilous one. Here's the sign. The sign that will tell them that the end of the city is near. Its destruction is about to take place. That, I believe, is very clear, as I said before, if you go to Luke 21, verse 20. And read there, as Jesus said it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's a pretty good sign, isn't it? Do you think there's going to be trouble today? The city is surrounded by armies. Yes, I think there's going to be trouble. We'd better do something. We'd better take action. Jesus told them, when you see this, then flee. Then take your flight. That's the time to take action. What's he referring to? Is this referring to the time of tribulation? No. This is referring to the time when the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, which took place in A.D. 70, when Titus led the Roman armies there and destroyed the city after a siege. That's when the destruction finally occurred in that year. It's already happened. It has no meaning for us today other than that God punishes wickedness, God punishes sin, and we'd better heed His warnings and His word. If you look at verse 3 of Matthew 24, you'll find that Jesus' disciples asked Him two questions concerning both the destruction of Jerusalem and of His return. Now, in verse 1, it mentions that the disciples were showing off the temple buildings to Jesus. And Jesus, in verse 2, said, "See ye not all these things?" What things? Well, these things of the buildings of the temple. Jesus said, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, I can imagine that was probably the most shocking thing Jesus said to His disciples as they received it. What? Not one stone? What are you talking about? And verse 3 mentions that when they got to the Mount of Olives, His disciples came to Him and asked Him, saying, tell us, when shall, notice, these things be? What do you mean, these things? Well, these things that they were showing Jesus. These things that He said are going to be destroyed. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, Jesus goes on and begins His answer to them with the things that follow. Now, I want you to notice that the use of these, now that's a near demonstrative pronoun, isn't it? If my grammar from English is correct, my memory of that. This and that. One's a near and one's a far. These and those are the plural of that same word. Well, Jesus is talking about something that's right there. Now, they were showing Him the buildings of the temple, these things. Jesus said, you see these things? They're going to be destroyed. And so He begins to tell them about the end of these things. That's what they asked about. When will these things be? And you might be interested to look back to chapter 23, verse 36, and see there where Jesus said, all of these things shall come upon this generation. He had been using this phrase before. These things of which He was talking in the previous chapter. And from there to the end of 23, He's still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. So these things, this generation, is the phrase that Jesus is using here repeatedly. That refers to things that are near at hand. Again, in chapter 24, at verse 33 and 34, there He says, "Ye likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." These things, what? The things I've been just talking about. Know that the destruction will be near when you see these things. Verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled." These things, the destruction of Jerusalem, will occur during that generation. As He said it, this generation. We need to understand what a generation is. It's a group of people that are living at the same time. The premillennials try to say, oh, that means the Jewish race. But that's not what He's talking about. He's saying all these things are going to come upon this generation. And He's using that near demonstrative pronoun. Now, when you compare that to the next verse that follows down here these things will come upon this generation. Look at verse 36. But of that day. You see the distinctive difference there? This generation, that day. These things, that time. The line is so clearly drawn. That's the remote demonstrative pronoun. That refers to something that is far away. So Jesus begins talking about something else there in verse 36. And that is His coming, for which He gives no sign. Of that day and hour, no man knows. There is no sign for that. But there is a sign for the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see the abomination of desolation. When you see the city surrounded by armies. That has no reference to the tribulation period. That has already occurred, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Revelation, the third passage in which they use to promote this view, they state that chapters 6 through 16, those 11 chapters in the heart of the book, the meat of the book of Revelation, they apply these 11 chapters to an extended description of what will take place on earth during the tribulation. Now, they believe the church will be up there with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But they believe that those that weren't righteous when Jesus came partly back to rapture the saved off, they will have to endure this great tribulation. And it's going to be terrible, they try to tell us. And they go through these chapters in a literal fashion, as you've already heard stated many times. And if you go through and read chapter 6, then the description of the seven seals, and chapters 8 and 9, the description given there of the seven trumpets. Chapter 16, the description of what happens on earth when the seven vials are poured out. Then you understand what they're talking about, how things can be terrible. Those chapters talk about war and famine and earthquakes and stars falling to the ground and hail and fire and mountains thrown into the sea and sores on men and darkness and the ocean turning to blood and all kinds of terrible things. It's your worst nightmare. But they think it's all literally going to happen. What's wrong with this interpretation? You've been told several times already. The very first verse of the book of Revelation tells us that this is a message, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is sent and signified by His angel to His servant John. Signified. Look at that word. The first four letters say sign. This is a book of signs. In fact, Hugo McCord used to read that. Signified this message. That's what it is, he said. It's in figurative language. And also, you'll note in that verse that these are things which must shortly come to pass. How long has it been since this has been written? Well, approximately 2,000 years. Maybe closer to 1900. But that's about how long this has been written. Think about that. Shortly come to pass in 1900 years. Don't sound like the same time period to me. How do you understand that? It was interesting for me to realize that back in Daniel chapter 8, in verses 18 through 26, Daniel was given a prophecy concerning things that were 380 years in his future. That would be fulfilled with Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. 380 years in Daniel 8, verse 26, he was told that the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Therefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. 380 years it was fulfilled. That's many days, so shut it up, he was told. You come to the book of Revelation. Is that the way it's described? No. In Revelation 22, verse 10, John's visions, he was told in verse 10 there, the last chapter, he said unto me, seal not up the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, if that was 2,000 years in the future, when it was at hand, why does after many days refer to just 380 years? Something's out of sequence here. I don't believe the book of Revelation is all going to be fulfilled in latter times. That is, in the times that we live today. It has already, the bulk of the book, the major prophecies in it, have come to pass. It was for something that would shortly begin and come to pass. When premillennialists strive to understand the passages in the Bible, they make many mistakes. That's been revealed by just about every speaker that has stood up here this week. Let me just list a few of the mistakes that they make. Number one, they fail to realize that much of the book of the Bible is written in figurative language. And that's probably at the heart of their misunderstanding of what it contains. Fail to realize that the Bible contains much figurative language. They also fail to realize that the church and the kingdom are not the same thing. When you understand that, that clears up a lot of things that they don't understand. Then again, they fail to realize that Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a political power. It's not a military army. It's not of this world. They also fail to realize that physical Israel is no longer the people of God. And that too will help them to understand the Bible clearer when they understand that Israel, the nation of Israel, God doesn't deal with them in the way that he has in the past. God's people today are spiritual Israel. We can be children of Abraham today by faith and being baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, Paul said. They also fail to consider the context in which many of their favorite verses lie, as we pointed out several times in this lesson. They also fail to realize that if Jesus were to return to this earth, he could no longer be our high priest. Reason being, he's not of the tribe of Levi. And if he's not our high priest, then he can't atone for our sins. And if he can't do that, then no one is saved today. They've got everybody lost if they bring Jesus back to this earth for 1,000 years. They also fail to rightly divide God's Word, especially in considering that the order of the Bible books is not chronological. It's not written that way. That may be the way we write in the West here in modern times, but they didn't write that way in those times. And that's one of their fallacies in not viewing the Bible as it is actually written. They fail to realize that their theories actually complicate plain and simple teachings of the Bible. In fact, many times in the books that I read, they admitted themselves that there's much disagreement between them about the meanings of the passages that they were discussing. And indeed, some of the lessons that are being presented this week deal with some of their misunderstandings and disagreements between themselves. The pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation views, premillennialism, post-millennialism, all-millennialism, all of these reveal that they don't have it nailed down themselves. They also fail to realize that much prophecy in the Bible is conditional. It's conditional. Sometimes if you look at that and see, well, if this happens, then this will follow. Well, if that didn't happen, then don't expect it to follow. When you understand that, you'll be able to understand the meaning of Bible prophecies more clearly. And then again, they fail to realize that God is only giving mankind one chance for salvation. And that chance is now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we must live for God. The teachings of premillennialism actually give man a second chance, because after the rapture and the saved are all gone, they say, well, you can be a tribulation Christian. It'll be hard, they say, but you could do it. That's another chance. The Bible doesn't say you have another chance. The Bible says we must be right with God at the time of our death, or when the Lord returns. And that's not a rapture. That's when the Lord returns for judgment and eternity. This is what the Bible teaches. And we need to understand clearly in order to be able to teach those who misunderstand. And so I hope this lesson has been helpful to you. And I thank you for your attention during this time.